Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use of it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what good for the children of man to do under what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained by the sun.
Second reading is the Philippians one, so if you'd like to turn to page 1181. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Great, thank you very much, guys, for reading for us. As Tim mentioned earlier on, we're going to be thinking a little bit about something different. We're breaking off our series in Romans chapter 8 to 11, and we're thinking a bit about our culture, the culture around us. Now, the reality is that many of us here will be from different cultures. We may be from a whole host of different nations. It might be that we engage with different cultures in terms of our workplace or just the day-to-day places where we spend our lives. And so it may well be that some of what I have to say perhaps doesn't necessarily resonate exactly with where you're from or what you've experienced. But I expect that some of what I say will resonate with all of us in one way, shape or form. Because what we're looking to do is we're looking to think about the most common things which are experienced around us, and actually, most importantly, how the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the Bible itself, integrates with those particular elements of our culture. So apathy, not caring, not being bothered. Let me introduce the idea with a story. This week I found myself with the youth at the Hollywood Bowl. It was just a standard social, just a fun evening, you might think. But as we kind of slipped into those odd shoes, I found that all the excuses started coming out. Things like, I was quite tired, I've not been bowling for quite some time. I really don't care about winning. Yeah, you know what? In fact, it's quite important to allow the youth to win, to kind of build up their self-esteem so they feel much better about themselves when they've won at bowling. Who was I trying to kid? I don't care about winning. Of course I care about winning. In fact, you know what? I want to score the perfect game, and I want everybody there to just bow down in awe at my skills on the in the bowling alley. But why was it that I was so keen to prefix all of my performance with this idea that I didn't care? Was I not bothered about how I performed? No, actually, of course I was. I kind of think I was worried. I was worried because I didn't want to look like a complete idiot in front of the youth. No youth would want a leader who tries really hard and just turns out to be rubbish. So what did I do? Well, I slipped into that wonderfully British way of coping. Apathy. I don't care. It's a bit sad, isn't it, when one of the things that our nation is famous for is its excessive ability to not care about more or less anything. I think there is a reason for that, but we'll come to that later on. I guess many of us, though, if we're thinking about ourselves, we don't necessarily say the words, I don't care, that very often. We don't see people around us necessarily saying those words, but we do show it in our actions. Maybe some of the things, some of these stories that I'm going to tell ring true in one way, shape, or form. Because most of it is true for me. Most of these illustrations are, in some way, my stories. Not all of them, just the ones that aren't that bad. So most of them are... You see, I'm just showing it now, aren't I? There we go. Most of them are true for me. And we're going to look at four ways in which I think we actually demonstrate that we don't care, and four reasons why it is that we don't show care, that we're apathetic. Firstly, I don't care because no matter what I do, it won't make a difference. Only half of the people aged 18 to 34 voted in our last general election, and that was actually a little bit more than previous elections. But why is it that we have such voter apathy in this country? Well, the thing that we kept on hearing over and over again was this, my vote doesn't count. Why would my one individual vote make a difference when 45 million other people are voting? I don't care. Why should I care? And you know what? All the politicians are exactly the same anyway, so I can't make a difference. I'm small. I'm insignificant. We're told to look after the planet, aren't we? To stop global warming. We're told to recycle, lower our emissions, don't drink coffee. Take the bus instead of the car. Plant trees in your garden. Turn the lights off. Use a bag for life. Wear an extra jumper in the winter. Have a shower instead of a bath. Or eat less meat, I discovered on the internet, is a way of stopping global warming. And I say, why bother? Why bother? The only reason we might bother is if it saves us money. Save the planet? Well, it's industry, isn't it? It's industry that causes all the problems. It's those big factories that pump out all those greenhouse gases. It's not me. And it's the Americans. It's the Americans. They cause more than us, and we're only little. So sort out the Americans first, and maybe then I'll start interacting with cutting down my emissions. Planting trees. Even if I were to fill my whole garden with trees, I'd still be filling it with a lot less trees than are cut down in the rainforest every second, so why bother? I'm only small. I'm only insignificant. I can't make a difference. Why bother? I wonder if it comes to in work. You might feel like you work for a big machine, a big organisation, a government or a multi-billion pound corporation. What difference does it make if you pull a sickie? What difference does it make if you don't really pull your weight? Nobody cares. Nobody bothers. Why care? Because I'm insignificant. I won't make a difference. So that's the first way, perhaps. The second way, I don't care because it's not worth it. It's not worth caring. You see, all our decision-making in life is based on... I sound like an accountant here, so Ollie, sorry if this rings true for all that you're going to be doing this week. We think about things in a balance sheet, profit and loss. I'm going to risk something, and the question is the risk worth it? Is the risk worth it for what I might gain for that particular risk? So, if, for instance, I try really hard to cook dinner, but it ends up looking like a dog's dinner, then it would have been quicker and easier to buy a microwave meal that takes 4 minutes in the microwave that already looks like a dog's dinner, and then I'm not disappointed, because I've not put the effort in, I haven't cared, and the outcome's exactly the same. The effort isn't worth the outcome. It's just not worth it. Think about the student who sits in front of his computer playing computer games. He's more bothered about building cities or making money or rescuing girls or bringing justice to baddies in his virtual world than he is about doing it in his local community. Rather than try and risk failure, all looking stupid, he'd rather succeed in a pretend world, in his own room. That's what boys do. It's not what men do. He finishes the game and that's it. So what? Or what about the risk of being knocked back by a real girl? And the upset and the embarrassment that might come from it. So rather than going out and speaking to girls and trying to really start a relationship with one, he gets his girls on the internet. Because a website can't turn him down. A website can't knock him back. But deep down he knows that it's no substitute for real intimacy. Why risk working and trying really hard for your exams or your degree? We all want to be the one who's effortlessly brilliant, don't we? We all want to be the one who just gets a first without putting any effort or work into it. Certainly what I wanted to be. But for most of us, that's not the case. Who wants to be the one that tries really hard and maybe is average or mediocre? So don't care. Just say, yeah, I don't really care about that. I'm not going to put in the effort because then I can't be disappointed with what I end up getting. If we risk trying and we end up failing, then we look stupid. Our security, our self-worth goes out the window. So we don't work as hard and we set our sights lower. You see, apathy allows us to settle for second best. No, in fact, it allows us to settle for complete and utter mediocrity. Because there's nothing on the line. We're not risking anything. We're saying, I don't care. So husbands, you know, perhaps it's your job as a husband to encourage your wife in her Christian walk. But it feels a bit odd to start that conversation about Christian things, or to pray together, or to share what you're learning from the Bible. But it's okay. You think you can leave it to the guys who preach on a Sunday, or to your gospel team leaders on a Tuesday to do that job for you. And I know that this is the case. You might be an interested inquiry. You might be looking into Christian things. This whole idea of profit and loss and risk for the sake of what I might gain. People look into Christian things. And the reason why, in my experience, most people tend to turn their backs on looking into Jesus is not because they don't think it's true. It's not because they really struggle with what's actually being said in terms of understanding it. It's because they realise that what they're risking, they're not convinced that they're going to get a reward. They're not prepared to put anything on the line. They're not prepared to put that risk of risking things like their lifestyle or their possessions or the relationships they've got or the things they put their security in, because they worry that Jesus and his claims will actually be expecting them to do something different with those things that they have and the things they value. That's my experience. It may be yours too. They end up risking nothing, perhaps such as you. But what will those things that security is in look like in eternity? I don't care because it's not worth it. I don't care, thirdly, because it's really uncool. We've made a virtue out of being apathetic. It's almost like the epitome, the top of being mature. Kids at primary school are really keen, aren't they? I mean, they're running around in the playground. They're kind of trying really hard. And you go to sports day at a primary school, and they all want to win. They're all really trying really hard. And then they go to senior school, and they become teenagers overnight. And you go to a sports day at a secondary school, and everyone's just sitting there, I really don't care. And so you ask for volunteers to do something, nobody sticks their hand up. Nobody wants there to look cool. Yes, probably there's some hormonal stuff that's going on about it. But nobody likes the keen one. Nobody likes the eager beaver. Nobody likes the one who's the keen worker in their office. I think he's a really, don't get me wrong, it's not that we hate him. He's managed to cope very well for 18 months with, if you like, British reserve. But the guy is just enthusiastic about literally everything. And it does my head in. Because I just want him to be like, yeah, it's all right. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, because that's what I'm more like. But no, everything is the biggest, the best, whatever. I think that's because Scott's got belief. He really thinks that that's the case. It's part of the American psyche, I think. But actually, in our culture, we look at the one who's keen and we think, well, that's really naive. That's really immature that they're like that. That being cool and being apathetic is a way of stepping back and going, yeah, I'm all right. We begin to care about what others think of us. So perhaps now would be an appropriate time when we're thinking about school and thinking about looking cool in school and being apathetic that we watch a bit of a clip from I could say this is almost like a true-to-life documentary of what school life is like. I used to teach, I was chatting to a teacher this morning, and she said, I had exactly this experience this week. So this could be like a fly-on-the-wall documentary as to what modern secondary schools are like. So I'll turn the lights off, and Kenny, I'll show you the video.
Oui, Lauren, il faut que vous parlez en français.
Is it?
Laurent, it's a French oral exam. You have to try to speak in French.
Whatever.
Laurent, s'il vous plaît, quel âge avez-vous?
I don't know. Ask me in English.
Laurent, it's a French oral test.
But I ain't a French oral.
What?
I'm an English oral. So if you want to ask me a question, ask me in English.
Lauren, French is an important language.
Not for me, eh?
It can teach you a lot about your own language.
Thank you.
Lauren, you have to try to make an effort.
No, I don't.
It's a beautiful language.
Miss, were you in La La La?
No.
Miss, say good morning.
No.
Go on, just say good morning.
No.
Go on, say good morning.
No, I'm not going to say that.
Please, miss, just say good morning. Just say good morning.
Good morning.
You were in La La La, miss.
Right, Lauren, that's enough. I'm not going to stand here and listen to this kind of xenophobic abuse from a stupid girl who is too ignorant to even learn the language, let alone understand the people. I will fail you for this test, which means you will get an F for the entire module.
Suis-je bovard? What? Suis-je bovard?
Lauren,
Regardez mon visage.
Comment?
Regardez mon visage.
Lauren.
Regardez mon visage. Est-ce que mon visage peut être?
Non, mais...
Non, parce que je ne suis pas bavette.
Lauren, your behavior is absolutely appalling. Do you behave like this at home?
Est-ce que vous disrespectez ma famille? Est-ce que vous appelez ma mère une pike? Est-ce que vous appelez mon père un jippo? Regardez, visage, regardez, est-ce que mon visage m'en fait? Je suis pas pauvre. Regardez mon visage, je suis pas pauvre.
Non,
pas pauvre, pas pauvre. Thierry Henry, je suis pas pauvre. Pas pauvre,
d'accord.
Regardez mon visage, Frère Jacques, Frère Jacques.
Je suis
pas pauvre. Un kilo de pommes, un kilo de pommes.
Quoi?
Je suis pas pauvre. Où est le syndicat d'initiative? Je suis pas pauvre. Je suis pas pauvre.
Non.
Allô, allô. René, René.
There's one thing we can say about that. Lauren isn't bothered. She's not bothered about French. But the French teacher thinks that French is valuable. The French teacher is keen on French. The French teacher esteems exam results. The French teacher thinks that her discipline and the detentions that she might give to Lauren might have an impact on her. But Lauren says no. I'm not bothered. You see, there's a power thing going on here. In that Lauren's effectively saying, you have got nothing on me because I don't care about the stuff that you care about. In fact, I'm superior to you because you really think that those things are important, but you know what? They're not. And that's why we often sort of tie in this idea of maturity and immaturity with caring. Because actually what Lauren is saying is, I don't care about those things that you think are important. You need those things, like an immature little child. I don't need those. Look at me. But you know what? She is bothered. She is bothered because she's asking everyone else to look at her. She may not bother about French and all that kind of stuff, but she does bother about what her classmates think of her. She does care about the friends that she's got around her. She does care about what people think of her. She wants to be cool. Which is exactly why she says she's not bothered. I taught a guy called James. He was a bit like Lauren in that video. He's a nightmare in the classroom. After about 18 months of teaching James... I was doing some marking in my classroom at lunchtime. He knocked on the door, and as the door opened, he popped his head round, and he's a little bit paler than normal, a little bit sheepish. And he came in, and I said, James, come sit at the desk. So he came in and sat by my desk. And he just sat there and said, something along these lines, said, sir, I realise I've wasted the last 18 months, and I'm worried. I'm worried, because I know that all I wanted to do was impress my mates, and now I realise that those friendships and all that stuff isn't going to help me. They don't last. My friends aren't going to be my friends forever. I'm worried. So for various lunch times after that, we spent time working together over the lunch hour, helping him to get through the work that he'd missed. Because he realised, he was humbled, he realised that looking cool wasn't going to help. He realised that there was no security in that. He didn't care, but he realised that being uncool, or being cool, actually wasn't that great either. Fourthly, the last way, I don't care because I've been hurt before. Now, we won't spend much time dwelling on this, but I know that it's a real issue for people sitting in the chairs in this room now. So here's a poem that I found. No one can hurt me anymore. In fact, no one can come close because I just don't care anymore about anything. I wake up, I don't care what I wear. I don't care what I do on the weekends. I just go through the motions. So I sure as hell don't care what you do with your life anymore. Sometimes the only way that we can cope with the hurt that others have caused to us is just to not care about them anymore. Cut them off. Get away from them. And it's understandable, because many of us bear deep wounds from what others have done in the past. If we don't care about their esteem, then they can't hurt us any longer. So on some levels, we've got this apathy being comical, being silly. On other levels, we've got it being deeply upsetting. The things that drive us to not care all strike a blow at our self-esteem and deep down to our security. So actually, I think when people are saying these phrases, they're actually saying something else. When we say, I don't care, I wonder if actually we're revealing some kind of insecurity that lies beneath things. So I don't care because nothing I can do will make a difference. Well, really, we're saying I'm insignificant. I'm insecure because I'm insignificant. Or maybe we say, I don't care because it's not worth it. It's not worth the risk. And we're saying, I'm insecure because I can't risk my security. We say, I don't care because it's so uncool. But what we're really saying is, I'm insecure, so I need to appear secure. We say, I don't care because I've been hurt before. And we're really saying, I'm insecure because I can't be hurt again. I can't go through that again. And the Bible's aware of this. The Bible's clearly seen this to be the case. Our reading from Ecclesiastes, you don't need to turn to it, was Solomon's assessment of his life. He had everything that he could want, and he enjoyed it. But his conclusion at the end, I can't be bothered with it all. It's empty. It's vain. I couldn't care less about it, because it's not going to help me in the long run. And I wonder if actually what his conclusion is helps us to understand why the British are so good at apathy. Because we've known military success, economic success, throughout the last 100 years or 200 years of our history, and now many of us enjoy comfortable lives. But we're still left with that nagging doubt that says, is this it? Am I really secure? I don't feel secure because money and jobs aren't permanent, and bricks and mortar devalue, and achievements and success fades, and relationships end, and none of those can stop me feeling from at least some vulnerability to what others think about me. And what about life and death? I can't protect myself about that. I say I don't care, but deep down I do. And it's unnerving. I know there's others here from different cultures, as I say, probably ones which don't experience that same level of apathy that we've described. But hopefully you'll hear the lesson that our nation has learned. Nothing lasts forever. Working really hard to achieve greatness won't provide you with the security we all want. In fact, it only shows us that we can't rest easy in any kind of security that this world has to offer. So when people make a point of saying they don't care, when they act cool about life, or confident, or aloof, all they're doing is revealing their insecurity. And the obvious and logical conclusion of looking around at the world we know is just that. If this is all there is, then it is empty and pointless. So we might as well say, who cares? There's two ways to deal with this. Two ways to deal with that realization. Solomon didn't spiral into apathy. There's the British way, and there's the Bible way. The British way is to accept things as they are and to satisfy ourselves with mediocrity. With stuff. Okay, right. I'll bury my head in the sand and say I'm happy with second best because I'm not risking anything. Or the Bible way, a certain rock-solid, definite security in God himself. And that's what we find in Philippians 3. We're going to look at each of these statements, and we're going to think about how Philippians 3 helps us to answer them. So please turn with me there. It's on page 1181 if you've turned away from it. This passage is really helpful in getting under the skin of apathy, because Paul himself has every reason to feel secure. Look at verses 4 to 6. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, when it comes to God and judgment, he's got nothing to worry about because he's top of the class. He's got every reason for security in what he's done in his spiritual CV. But in Jesus, he finds a different security. He finds a different security. So each of these statements we're going to look at, and we're going to think about what's Paul's security that he finds, which answer each of these. So we say, I'm insecure, so I need to appear secure. I need to appear to be cool, to be secure. And Paul says, verse 9, you're secure because your righteousness is from God. It's not a righteousness, verse 9, of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, people feel the need to demonstrate their strength, their superiority to others, the ability to look down their noses at those who are trying to achieve something, and they're going, yeah, I'm self-reliant, I'm confident, I'm self-satisfied. But appearances are deceptive. The gospel points us away from self-reliance, from relying on ourselves, to relying on God himself. It means we don't need to worry about what people think of us, because we need to worry about what we think of God. God isn't fooled by outward appearances or by what we do. By nature, none of us have any kind of security that we can rely on, but by trusting Jesus, by faith, we have been given his righteousness, his perfect obedience, his innocence in the courtroom of a holy God, so we can be secure. Secure that our righteousness comes from God, secure in our faith. Secondly, I'm secure, or I'm insecure, because I've been hurt in the past. Well, verse 10 says this, you are secure because Jesus suffered for you. When we've been let down or disappointed by others whom we've cared about and who seem to care for us in one way or another, we're left finding it difficult to forgive. But verse 10 reminds us of the sufferings of Jesus. He suffered those same hurts. He was let down by the people whom he loved. He was put to death, and he prayed on that cross as he died, Father, forgive them. He restored Peter, who'd rejected him. He made Paul, who had persecuted him, an apostle. And Jesus went through all that hurt so that we might not be forsaken. He won't hurt us. He won't let us down. And he knows the hurt that you have been hurt by. And he is the one that gives us power to forgive, to risk being hurt again. Thirdly, I'm insecure because I'm insignificant. Verse 12. That sounds a great verse. Verse 12 says this, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. The one who suffered now counts you as his. And so you press on, you don't coast, you don't drift, because Jesus is too precious for that. You strive, you reach, you long, you yearn to obtain the fullness of perfection in the presence of Jesus. Why do you do it? Do you do it because you're insecure and you think, well, if I work hard, then he'll look at me and he'll be happier with me? No! Because he has already made you his own. We reach out for him because we are held by him. We press into him because he has enclosed us with arms of love that cannot let us go. Fourthly, I'm insecure because I can't risk my security. Well, Paul looks at the profit and loss, doesn't he, there in verse 8. He's secure. You are secure because your security is lost in the light of the resurrection. Now, look at how Paul views his spiritual CV, verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, in the light of the resurrection, those things which he prized above everything else, those things which he put his security in, he says they're lost. They're in the loss column. They have no intrinsic value to me because they can't help me. In the overall balance sheet in life, they are in the column that says they're of no worth. So when you think about that, and when you think about where is it that you put your securities, I don't know where that is. But what I do know is that when they're found elsewhere other than in the work of Jesus Christ that he has already done, they're misplaced. The Bible calls us to repent of them, to get rid of them. Well, no, not to get rid of them. To repent of them and say, no, they are what they are. They are worthless. To have them, but to count them as nothing. And don't worry about losing them. Don't worry about risking them. You can risk them because they're no longer your security. You can put them out there because they're not the things that are ultimately going to help you. So, Paul is prepared to risk everything for the sake of security in Christ. He presses on. He suffers. He endures. He strains forward and he holds on to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing more uncool than a keen Christian. Anyone think of anything more uncool than a keen Christian? I can't. Certainly not in our world, anyway. Well, do you know what's crazy about that? What's crazy about that is that the keen Christian is the one who is secure. And the one who's actually demonstrating that they're secure to the world. And those who look down on them, who say that they're foolish or insecure or immature, are the ones who, by doing just that, are showing just how insecure they themselves are. Crazy, isn't it? Everything's turned on its head. So then, you want to be in the world, but not of it. You want to shine as lights in darkness. You want to be part of a city on a hill. You want to demonstrate the gospel to your friends. Be keen. Take risks. Risk the things of this world. Count them as lost so that you can press on towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can risk looking like an eager beaver at work because you're working to please Jesus, not your friends. You can risk failure in a task, in a relationship, because your security is found in Jesus and he will not fail you. You can risk friendships in order to share the gospel, because whilst your friends may turn their backs on you, Jesus never will. You can risk forgiving those who've hurt you in the past without guarantee that they won't hurt you again, because the Lord Jesus suffered more than we ever could in order to forgive our sins. We have been forgiven more than we could ever be expected to forgive. The church plant that's going on ahead, Christchurch Forward, are risking so many things. Pete and Claire and Kenny and Jen are risking leaving some good quality friendships and relationships, looking bad to the people in other non-gospel churches in that area and upsetting those people. They're risking those things for the sake of the gospel and reaching others with the good news of the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you're an interested inquirer then, looking into Christian things. Would you be a risk taker? Do you want to take a risk? Do you want to live life on the edge? Putting your life on the line for the potential to experience the thing that Paul talks about? That surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord? Complete security into eternity? Are you prepared to take that risk? Or would you rather keep Jesus at arm's length, not bothering to look at his claims any further in case it costs too much? I guess we want to ask ourselves, who are we going to be? Who do we want to be? Do we want to live as those who don't care, but who worry about what we might lose if we put ourselves outside of our fragile little bubbles? Or do we want to be risk takers? Risking everything that this world has to offer because we know that we can never lose the rock-solid foundation that we stand on. Perhaps spend a few moments thinking about your security. thinking about whether you would be prepared to risk those things you value so much for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Musicians are going to come up, and then we're going to sing. So just dwell on those things. Where am I security? Can I risk those things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him into eternity?